Good morning. We are in Nahum, not a book you normally go through, perhaps, but it's so good. I've really enjoyed the study. I hope you're gleaning some things from it. Josh doesn't know this, but I sang my favorite song this morning, Be Thou My Vision. I love the song. It's actually an 8th century, it's an ancient song, 8th century Irish tune. Although the words are newer than that, but especially that fourth stanza is something so needed today as we study Nahum, and that is this. He says, heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all. And that phrase, whatever befall, you know, I don't know if we know what we sing. There's an old commentator that said, we sing songs that we don't believe. And many times, Christians, we, you know, heart of my own heart, whatever befalls, whatever may happen. And so that's what's going on with Nahum. The people of Judah, the Jews, have been afflicted terribly by the Ninevites. And God is finally going to bring destruction upon them. So it's going to be, if you remember, we did a study in Jonah. Jonah was God showing great mercy upon the Ninevites. And part two of the story of Nineveh is Nahum, that God is going to destroy the Ninevites. Because ultimately, what were they doing? They were plotting against God's people. And as you know from Acts 9, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? When you plot against God's people, you plot against God. That's how close the emphasis is. Christ is in us, and we are in Christ. Thus the motif when two become one in a marriage, it's a picture in some ways of Christ and the church. They become one. They're one. You should not split them because they are one. So when people say phrases like, this is my better half, that actually is very biblical language. We're one, right? And so much in the same way with Christ and us, when we are afflicted by people at work, and I talked to a guy this past week just dealing with this, when we are afflicted by unbelievers at work or by neighbors, or if we just go through trials, maybe it's not affliction, but it's just the trials of this life, and they get worse and worse, and you're like, why isn't it going away? And God seemingly doesn't care. Well, God does care, and God is going to bring relief. He's going to do it in his own timing. I'll start off with a story about a guy who I have high respect for. I look forward to meeting him in heaven. Wendaro Dabaro. He was an Ethiopian evangelist. Just to hear his story, especially as he had to fight against a guy named Dogisa. Dogisa afflicted him terribly. And I'll start off with a story, and then we'll end it at the end. It goes like this. 1928, Sudan Interior Mission reached Ethiopia. So that's Sudan Interior Mission is obviously it's a network of believers that are seeking to reach Africa with the gospel. 2 years later, a missionary from a medical clinic offered a Bible to an 18-year-old young man named Wendaro. He was the son of the local witch doctor. He read it. For the first time in his life, Wendaro was no longer scared of evil spirits. Soon afterward, Wendaro's baby boy got sick. Everyone in the village, including his wife, told him to take the baby to the witch doctor, which was his own father. Wendaro refused, and he said, I will pray about it instead. I will pray to God. And you know what happened? God took the life of that baby. Baby died. His wife left him. The village persecuted him. They kicked him out of the village. 1936, fast forward, World War II happens. Wendaro is seeking to grow in his faith. His wife, amazingly, has become a believer by now. God saved her. But the Italians, if you know World War II, the Italians attack Ethiopia. They expelled all the missionaries. They left only 48 baptized believers in the country. 48. Churches were burned, leaders imprisoned, the young sheep were beaten. One of the enemies of the gospel was a man named Futuyari Dogisa, and he decided he would make an example of Wendaro. Dogisa ordered Wendaro to be beaten and the church torn down. Dogisa ordered 5 officials to scourge Wendaro with a cruel hippo hide whip at the marketplace, which is the center of town. They took turns, each doing it for 3 hours at a time. They did it actually until they grew tired, and they would hand off the whip to the next official. Wendaro's hands and feet were tied up, and as they whipped him, Dogisa would call out, "Do not listen to Wendaro. See how he is bound? When Darrell responded through the cries, saying, "This rope is not the final judgment. It is only placed on me by man. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be freed from sin." Eventually, when Darrell was thrown into the bamboo prison where he hovered at the point of death for several days. And now we begin our lesson. You'll hear the rest of the story at the end. Today, we're going to see something happen to Nineveh, and God is finally going to take out these awful, awful people that he saved 150 years ago, but they repented of their repentance, and they have gone back. So you see a four-point outline here, verses 9 through 15. Verses 9 through 11, we'll see Nineveh is condemned for plotting against the Lord. You plot against God's people, you plot against God, all right? Number two, Nineveh is sheared and Judah saved. That's really the name of this whole sermon, if you will. Nineveh sheared and Judah saved. Number three, in verse 14, you'll see Nineveh's dynasty destroyed. I mean, the kingship, everything is gone. Their dynasty is destroyed, really never to arise again. The Ninevites have never come back. The Assyrians are still alive, but Ninevites have never come back. And number four, Judah's deliverance proclaimed in verse 15. All right? So, let's go into verse 9 through 11. Nineveh's condemned for plotting against the Lord. This is the word of God. Verse 9, "Whatever you devise against the Lord, he will make a complete end of it. Distress will not rise up twice." I really prefer the way that English Standard Version explains this, because remember, in Hebrew and Greek, you didn't have punctuation marks. You had to guess what the people were saying. It was pretty simple to the people of the time, but for us 2,000 years later or more, we don't always read it right. I really think that ESV has got it right. I think he's questioning, saying, "What do you plot against the Lord? What are you doing?" This form of questioning, asking them, it's used to accuse or to shame a person. In Genesis 4:10, God goes to Cain and he says, "What have you done?" Okay, God doesn't know that Cain just killed his brother. No, it's the same thing our parents did to us. We're supposed to clean the room. You better get it done. I'll be back. And they come back and you're watching TV and they'll go, "What have you done? You've done nothing." They don't even have to explain that. It's rhetorical. You don't actually answer, "Well, actually, I'm just laying here eating chips in my bed." They don't want the answer. You don't have the right answer, okay? "What were you thinking?" is another way we would put it. And that's what God is saying. What are you doing plotting against the Lord? I'm going to make you come to a complete end here. Distress will not rise up twice. The point of it is you're going to be dead. You're not going to feel the distress a second time. It reminds me really of Isaiah 37, verse 23 to 29. He says, "Whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights?" Against the Holy One of Israel. And he's talking to Assyria here in Isaiah as well as in Nahum. And he says this. This is really weird. He says, "Because you have raged against me and your complacency has come to my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came." What is that about? You see, God's going to use really picturesque language here in Nahum as well as Isaiah. He's using the language, the motifs of the Assyrians. He says, "I'm going to put my hook in your nose." You see, that's what the Assyrians would do to their captives. It wasn't enough that they tied them up. They would put these massive hooks through their nose and then connect and chain to the next person through the nose. And so basically, if you tried to run away, you would lose your nose. It would rip right off your face. They would have these bits they would put in their mouth. They would cut it. I mean, it's disgusting. It's too painful. But this is what God says, "I'm going to do that to you. You do that to my people, I will do it to you." All right? And the point of it is that you can't beat God. You can't beat him. A funny example, I used to play with my three little cousins. They were age 6, 5, and 4. Now they're 30-something. But when I was 15, they would come over and we would have a big pillow fight. And always me against the three of them. And they would always make these plans. "We can take him. We can do it." And they never could because I'm so powerful and strong as a 15-year-old. And it's interesting because I talked to my cousin just a while back and he said, "You know, Jeff, I always thought we could take you. I mean, every single time, this little 6-year-old, I figured we can do it. This is the Assyrians. They think they can take out God's people and there's no problems." You can't take out God's people because you can't take out God. That's the problem here. So God allowed Assyria to attack Judah once, but it wasn't going to happen a second time. Let's continue on. Verse 10. They are like tangled thorns and like those who are drunken with their drink. They are consumed as stubble, completely withered. Okay, this is a picture of Nineveh. And really, it's prophetic here, y'all. Nineveh was attacked and destroyed in 612 BC. And it says when they are dried up like entangled thorns. If you've ever been out, especially out to West Texas, and you'll see these, thorns or briar patches, and you think, man, just a little match will blow this thing up. And this is this concept. Why would it blow them up? Well, because they're so drunk. This is prophetic. In 612 BC, the king of Assyria thought it would be a great idea, according to a Greek historian named Seleucus. He says, the Assyrian king gave much wine to his soldiers, right? He wanted to relax them, I guess, because the enemies were at the gate. He gave them so much wine that they all got drunk. There were some deserters that went over to the enemy and said, hey, if y'all want to attack tonight, it wouldn't be bad. The whole army's drunk. And that's exactly what they did. This group of Babylonians and Sumerians and Medes and others, they just went and they stormed the gates right then. So this is what's happening. This is prophetic. Verse 11, it continues on. From you has gone forth one who plotted evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Now, who is this wicked counselor? It may be their king saying, let's go destroy the nation of Judah. It may be symbolic for the whole nation. We don't really know. But he's saying this, you're plotting evil, but note this, you're not plotting evil against God's people. You're plotting evil against the Lord. I think sometimes we forget that as believers. We shouldn't hate unbelievers because we ourselves were unbelievers. And we don't know who the elect are, so our job is to love unbelievers and give them the gospel, right? And yet God will not broker any deal with an unbeliever. If he refuses to come to the Savior, he's going to destroy him for many reasons. But one of them is because unbelievers, remember, darkness hates what? Hates light. Right? And if you are really betraying the person of Christ as you should to your neighbors and your co-workers, you look like light and they don't want it. They're not interested. It's interesting because Psalm 51, David agrees with this. When we sin, he says, oh, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. When we sin, y'all, ultimately it is against the Lord. But notice this, who is plotting evil against the Lord? It says a wicked counselor, or it could be translated in some of your Bibles, a worthless counselor. Worthless is probably a better translation. It's really the Hebrew word Belial, and it comes from two different variants. Number one is bele, meaning without, and the other word ya'al, or maybe we would translate it as y'all down here, and it means of value. So for those folks that have given in to the northern phrase, you guys, give it up, y'all, it's of value, according to the Hebrew. And so what these people are is they're without value. Who's telling you this to destroy God's people? Who's encouraging you to go after them? No way. And so he says, and by the way, this term Belial, it can be used, remember Rehoboam in the Bible? Some of y'all remember the story of that's Solomon's son. And he listens to older counselors and younger counselors. Who does he take the advice from? The younger ones, his friends. It says his friends were sons of Belial. They're worthless. Whereas these older men, he should have listened to them. This term Belial is actually used in the New Testament as well. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:15, what does light have to do with darkness? What does Christ have to do with Belial? What does he have to do with worthlessness or wickedness or those that won't follow Christ? Answer, nothing. Therefore, as believers, we need to be careful. Yes, you should have unbelieving friends that you give the gospel to. If you don't, that's a problem. At the same time, our best friends are not unbelievers. Bad company corrupts good morals. We need to be very mindful of that. So, continuing on, he's saying basically, God's going to destroy you, all right, because you've messed with his people. The second part of this passage, verse 12 and 13, is Nineveh sheared and Judah saved. Sheared and saved. Let's see what this is about. Verse 12, thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and likewise many, even so they will be cut off and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer. And the you here is Judah, is his people. All right? So he's saying here this, even though the Ninevites are at full strength, y'all, in 612 BC, they were still the big dog on the block. They were very powerful. Remember the city Nineveh that Jonah preached to? I mentioned this last week. It was smaller than Babylon. 150 years later, it's twice the size of Babylon. I mean, they're a large, massive city, and it's their capital city. The Ninevites, the Assyrians, were at the top of their game, is what God is saying. Though they're at the top of their game, I'm going to destroy them. And notice the terms he uses here. The terms he uses are really, it's poetic justice. Can somebody give me a working definition? Do you know working? I'll give you a working definition for poetic justice, and I think you'll find it helpful. Webster's puts it this way, an outcome in which vice is punished and virtue rewarded, usually in a manner ironically appropriate. A good example of that would be a boss that treats his employees harshly. He never lets them have days off, no holidays, never gives them a raise. And lo and behold, right before Christmas, that boss gets let go, right? Poetic justice. Here we have poetic justice, that God is going to punish the Assyrians the same way they have punished God's people. The first one, he says, I will cut them down. Cut them down. Really, in the Hebrew, it says, they will be sheared. If people have ever wondered, why don't they just translate the Hebrew straight to the English? Well, that wouldn't make very good sense to us. They will be sheared. Ooh, what does that mean? Well, at ancient times, to shear sheep, it could be used to describing shearing sheep or cutting off a man's hair. It was embarrassing, kind of embarrassing. You ever have your dog, maybe don't, but if you ever take your dog to be trimmed and he comes back, he's like half the size, you're like, I just kind of feel sorry for him now. This is the picture. You shear a sheep and he's like, oop. You cut off a man's hair, it's a little bit embarrassing, perhaps, at that time. So, the way it works is that he is describing the destruction of the Syrian army, and y'all, he's using poetic justice here. He's using Assyrian language or Assyrian metaphors here. So he's using sheep imagery. The Assyrians would always describe their enemies as sheep, because sheep are stupid and weak, right? And so Sennacherib described when he went down to Judah and didn't destroy their country, but destroyed many of the cities. You know what he said in 701 BC? He says, I cut their throats like lambs. Cut their throats like lambs. They would use this. Every king would have this sort of idea like, oh, what'd you do to the sheep? And here's God saying, I'm going to shear you. It continues. Let me give you the second poetic justice here. He says, and they will pass away. Interesting thing, the word. It's not pass away as in death, although it is translated that way. It's the Hebrew word avar. Avar is a key word in Nahum. You'll see it three different times. It's often used to refer to water as a flood that goes into a place and then it passes through, like it evaporates. But first off, the reason why it evaporates or it dissipates is because it's flooded the whole area. This is the picture of Nineveh. If you remember last time, I told you in 612 BC, the enemies of Assyria, they diverted the waters of the Tigris and then they diverted it back and they flooded the city. It totally flooded the city. And so God is using the language of Assyria, if you will, or the terminology, but also he's being prophetic here. He's going to flood the city. And he says, though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer. Now, he's not referring to Assyria here. He's referring to his own people, referring to Judah. And so he's saying that although I used Assyria to afflict you in 701 BC, if you remember the story, Hezekiah begged God, please help them not to destroy us. And they repented. And God saved the city of Jerusalem and killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night. Of course, Sennacherib never really said that. He actually said, I closed up Hezekiah like a bird in a cage, dot, dot, dot. He didn't finish the rest of the story. Of course, you don't record embarrassing things to your throne at that time. So the point of it is what God is telling Judah and what he's telling us today is, listen, you should know this, believer. There is a limit to your affliction. Do you know that today? I mean, not just in death, but there's times where God is going to afflict you and or allow afflicting. I don't find it helpful one way or the other to say allow or God does it, because both of those terms are used in Scripture. If you prefer the term that God allows it, okay. But in some ways, I kind of like this idea that God did it because I know that he loves me, right? And it says in Hebrews that he's treating you as sons. He disciplines those whom he loves. So, and you may be thinking, man, when is this affliction going to be over with? I mean, God, when am I going to get this lesson? Just show me what the lesson is and I'll learn it. And I would say, if you think that a lot, you may be thinking a little bit too American, all right? Here's the phrase you probably should remember. It's not all about you. I mean, maybe the reason you're going for this affliction is because God wants you to win your neighbor next door to Christ. And your neighbor needs to see you going through death and yet still see life in you. That's very important for them to see Christ in you. And you have an easy avenue to the gospel. Or maybe it's for the sake of the body, that believers after you will see what you went through and you still rejoice in the Lord in spite of what you were going through. Right? That's 2 Corinthians 1. That we went through these terrible afflictions so that we may help others going through other afflictions. I know I've got this crazy thing going on with my hands, and it's not that bad as of now, but about 7 years ago, it got really bad. It started hitting my feet and causes like little slits in your feet. It's really weird, like paper cuts, if you will. And so after a while, I'll never forget walking with this 88-year-old lady, and she was outpacing me, and I thought, wearing these house shoes around everywhere. I don't think it'll go back to that. It could. But the point of the matter, I remember feeling that way 7 years ago, like, when is this going to end? When's this going to stop? And you know, I found God gives you grace, but He doesn't give you grace for tomorrow. He gives you grace for today. It's all you need. I love the way Spurgeon talks about affliction. And he says this, there is a limit to affliction. God sends it and God removes it, right? Do you sigh and say, when will this end? Remember that our griefs are surely and finally, that they will surely and finally end when this poor earthly life is over. Let us quietly wait and patiently endure the will of the Lord till He comes. Meanwhile, our Father in heaven takes away the rod when His design in using it is fully served. When He has whipped away our folly, there will be no more strokes. Or, if the affliction is sent for testing us, that our graces may glorify God, it will end when the Lord has made us bear witness to His praise. Point, when you go through affliction, you need to go, is this a result of sin in my life? And I need to confess. Maybe the Lord is disciplining me because of my sin. When the Lord has disciplined us, then we're good. Don't confess it and move forward. But sometimes, and I think a lot of times, God sends us affliction. It's not because of our sin. It's just He's making us more like His Son, right? He's teaching us long-suffering and trusting in Him. He continues on and he says this, we may, before many hours are past, be just as happy as we now are sorrowful. It is not hard for the Lord to turn night into day. He that sends the clouds can just as easily clear the skies. Let us be of good cheer. This is huge. Let us sing hallelujah by anticipation. Sing hallelujah by anticipation. That means I'm praising God for what He's going to do to either heal me or to get me out of this affliction, whatever affliction it may be, whatever trial I'm going through. We sing hallelujah by anticipation. Mike Black, y'all may not know his story. Guy's a great guy. He teaches here regularly at the chapel. He's been through a lot of affliction in life. Many people wouldn't know it because he doesn't reveal it. He had a brother die, a couple of brothers. And he had told me one time when I was going through a particular time, he says, you know, when standing in the fire, all you can discern is pain. That's the truth. So he's not encouraging, but he's saying basically in that moment, you can't think of anything else, but this is so bad. I can't get out of this. And we ask God why 1,000 times. And I think more often times in Scripture, although it's okay to ask why, I mean, we probably should be asking what? What should I be doing? What should I be learning? How, God, are you going to use this? Or show me what actions to take, right? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him do it. Ask God. The point of it is in James, when we're asking for wisdom, we're asking for wisdom in the midst of trials. God, show me what you want me to do through this. Give me the grace to go through this. And so God is saying, I've afflicted you. I'm not going to do it anymore. I'm going to heal you here. See what happens. Verse 13. So now I will break His yoke bar from upon you and will tear off your shackles. Right? So these terms, yoke and bonds, I'm giving you a lot of words today, but I hope I find them helpful. It's a hypocatastasis. Hypocatastasis. What is a hypocatastasis? Well, I'm glad you asked. A hypocatastasis is a figure of speech that is an implied resemblance or representation. Let me give you an example of this. If my wife were some evening going out with some of you ladies or maybe doing some ministry at night, and she would say, hey, what are you doing? Oh, I said, this evening I'm just going to be working on Nahum. Just working on Nahum because, you know, I'm going to be teaching and I need to know this. And that's all I'm going to be doing, just studying the Word. You go have fun. So she goes out. What time are you coming back? Oh, I'll be 11 or so. Okay, great. She goes out. She comes back early. And what does she see? I've decided to do a poker night instead, right? So she comes back. There's wafting of cigar smoke in the air. I put queso in her best china, right? And there's salsa stains all over the couch. And she's like, oh. And some of you guys are like, what? What? And I said, she doesn't come in, and she could say a few things. She could look, and she goes, men are like pigs, which would be a simile, right? Like or as. Or she might just look and go, men are pigs, which would be a metaphor. Or she may even give me a hypocatastasis, which she would just look at all of you men and me and say, pigs. Hypocatastasis. Why am I telling you this? Because the picture what we have in Nahum chapter 1, verse 13, is he is using, once again, Assyrian language. And he's saying, see this yoke and bonds? It's not like they really had yokes on them. Don't think egg yolk. Think of these massive iron bars. And it's not like they had those on them, but basically it's a picture of the Assyrian subjection of Judah. It describes you a yoking a beast of burden. You're forcing it to do your will. And this is, y'all, this is what the Assyrians had done to Judah. They'd done terrible things to them. As a matter of fact, as I said, this is really poetic justice, number three, is the Assyrians use this sort of yoke language as well. Sennacherib said in 701 BC, he says, I laid waste the large district of Judah, and I put the straps of my yoke upon Hezekiah the king. God's using their own language against them. And he says, I'm ripping off the yoke, Judah. I'm going to take care of you. Third part of this, we'll see verse 14, Nineveh's dynasty destroyed. Verse 14, the Lord has issued a command concerning you. Your name will no longer be perpetuated. I will cut off idol and image from the house of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are contemptible. So God's telling us a few things here that he's going to do to Nineveh. Number one, he says, I'm going to cause your name to be erased. Y'all, the Assyrians were a lot like the Egyptians in this area. The Egyptians were not near as violent as the Assyrians. But the Assyrians respected something the Egyptians did, and they themselves emulated it. You know what? What is Egypt known for? Have you ever seen any of their monuments? Right? They had these huge pyramids. King Tut was buried in one of them. And they would have these massive monuments as a way to honor the dead so that their name would be perpetuated from generation to generation. And so God is looking at the king of Assyria right now, and he says, I'm going to erase your name. You see, what the king would do way before he died, as he got older, he began to put together a massive tomb in his honor. And God says, you're not going to have any tomb. I'm going to wipe your name out. The second thing he'll say is this, I will cause your gods to be cut off. He says, I'm going to cut off the house of your gods. This is very prophetic here, as well as the other things. You see, when it says, I will cause your gods to be cut off, when a nation came to conquer an opposing nation, they would always carry the enemy's gods off with them, as if my gods just defeated your gods, and I'm taking them with you. But it's interesting because the ancient documents reveal that the Medes, who basically were one of the nations that destroyed Assyria, the Medes hated idolatry. I don't know why. You'll have to do the studies on that. But they cut off idols' heads whenever they received them. And so this famous statue of the goddess Ishtar is headless. Right? They cut off her head, and it's found in the debris of Nineveh's ruins. So when God says, I'm going to cut your heads off, I'm going to cut off the heads of your idols, that's exactly what happened. God's word is true. And finally, the third thing, he'll say, I will make your grave. Or it says in the New American Standard, I will prepare your grave. And the point of it is, I'm going to kill you. I'm going to destroy you. You've destroyed my people, and I showed you mercy 150 years ago. I'm not going to do it again. Finally, verse 15, Judah's deliverance proclaimed. Verse 15, behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. Behold, when was the last time, let's just hear it, when was the last time you used behold in a conversation with somebody? Can we just be honest? When was the last time my wife and I were in the house, we've just gotten to a new house, and we noticed a laundry chute? The realtor didn't know. He goes, I don't know what that is. It's a laundry chute. They used to do this in the old houses. That's kind of cool. And I said, look, I didn't go, behold, Rebecca. We just don't use the language. I'd like to bring it back, but it's not here with us today. But the word behold, it's the word hene, and it means look. You know, if you grew up at a different time period, you might go, dude, look at this, all right? That's dating myself. It's totally something that is totally unexpected here. And so the point of it is that he's saying, look, look on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. What is this referring to? Well, Isaiah 52:7 talks about this. It's referring to the messenger who declares the defeat of Babylon. And he says this, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Question, why are feet beautiful? I mean, some of us don't have very pretty feet. Why are feet beautiful? Because this picture, the feet are the ones that bring the good news. That you can't travel on your hands or your elbows. You have to travel on your feet. And your feet are the ones that bring the good news. By the way, this view is seen in Romans 10 when it talks about everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How beautiful are the feet that bring good news. So the good news here in the New Testament is salvation. But in the Old Testament, it's the good news that Assyria is defeated. And those feet are beautiful, right? And by the way, I will tell you something as a believer. You have been sent as a herald proclaiming the rescue of mankind in the person of Jesus Christ. The question I'll ask you, and I'll ask you again later, are your feet beautiful or not? Because if they're not beautiful, that means you're not talking to people about Jesus Christ. But if they are beautiful, you're bringing the good news to them, right? That's what a believer does. I've said it before. There's reasons why we don't put a gal, underneath the water when we baptize and hold them there. Send them on to glory, right? Why not? You know, they go straight to heaven. That's bad. But the picture is they're supposed to come up because there's a picture of resurrection, number one. But number two, they're supposed to go up and live the life of Jesus in front of the world. Win them to Christ by God's grace. So he'll close with this, and he'll say, celebrate feast, O Judah. Pay your vows, for never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is cut off completely. You see, perhaps the Jews had stopped keeping their feasts, maybe because they couldn't, because the Assyrians conquered them. But here he seems to be saying, hey, these feasts are reminders of my faithfulness. You keep those feasts. You party. I've destroyed the enemy. In conclusion, I'd give you a few points of conclusion. Number one, do God's enemies still plot against the Lord? If you're an unbeliever today, you're one of them, okay? You can't have it both ways. You can't say, I go to church, but I'm an unbeliever. I mean, you can, but you're living the life of a hypocrite. But note this, one day, an unbeliever will be sheared, and he won't just be embarrassed. He'll be destroyed. Actually, I'll say this. He maybe wishes he could be destroyed. Think about the life of an unbeliever, if you will. He dies, his body goes to the ground, his soul goes to a place called Hades. It's not hell, it's different. It's a Hades is more of like a holding place for the lake of fire. It's a place of intense heat, seems to be a place of darkness, it's a place of weeping, gnashing of teeth. One day, though, sadly for him, his body will be raised from the dead. You should know that. A lot of believers don't fully grasp this, is that everybody has got resurrected bodies. For a believer, our resurrected body will enjoy heaven and earth for eternity. For an unbeliever, his body will also raise from the dead, and he won't want it to raise from the dead. But God is going to do that, somehow allow that, in order for the great white throne judgment, and then to cast them into the lake of fire, where they will burn forever. It's very serious. I don't say this in glee. I say this with sadness. They will not come to the Lord. They refuse. If you're dealing with that today, if you're an unbeliever, then today is your day of salvation. Don't wait. You don't know what tomorrow holds. If you're a believer today, then that's okay. God's enemies, one day God will destroy. And we'll close with a story about that. That's the rest of the story, if you will. And hopefully you'll find it encouraging. And hopefully you'll find the way Wandaro treated Dogisa to be very encouraging. And we'll close with this story. Miraculously, Wandaro, after a year of imprisonment, was released, and he was alive. What was Wandaro's first act? I know my first act would have been something of revenge, perhaps. Wendaro's first act, he gathered up the believers in order to help Dogisa harvest his crops. You see, Dogisa had been so busy persecuting believers, he didn't have time to harvest his crops. And so Wendaro got other believers to harvest this man's crops. You would think that would lead him to salvation, right? No. Dogisa instead responded by challenging Wendaro to a debate with the Orthodox priests, who were really not Orthodox. They were not true believers. And he declared that if the evangelicals lost the debate, the three of them must die. Well, it was staged, right? There's no way the evangelicals would have won. And they were forced to take part in this debate. And yet, fascinating thing about it, right before the appointed day, Dogisa, amazingly, fell over backwards and died. The debate never occurred. Finally, 1942, the missionaries were allowed to return. Remember, they had only left 48 baptized believers in the country. They found out, amazingly, that number had grown to 10,000 people. Among them was Wendaro, covered with scars, yet smiling, and telling the missionaries, "Welcome, welcome. This is like heaven. God has sent you back. We need you to teach the new believers. Come, come." Wow. To have the heart of Wendaro, or yet better, to have the heart of Jesus Christ, who would not commit revenge on those that afflicted him, who would not scream out in anger at God for the affliction that God was giving him. He would cry, and he would cry out, and yet he committed himself to the Father in all things. May we do the same. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you, God, for the gift of the Son who sets the perfect example of one that would gladly hand over his life to the Father. And Lord, if you wanted to kill it, then you would kill it. If you wanted to afflict it, you would afflict it. Whatever is good for you is good for us. Or am I lying? Do we really believe that? Father, give us the faith to believe that, to trust that you don't do anything wrong by your sons and daughters. You discipline those whom you love, and we thank you for it. Help us to trust you as the Son trusts the Father in all things and in all ways. And all God's people said, Amen.